Before we begin our class, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. And this will afford you the opportunity to use the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. And for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege of gathering together here to study your word and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the prospect of growing in grace. It is our prayer that we would provide the necessary positive volition for this accomplishment. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've completed our glossary for the privileged class. And on Sunday morning, second session, we undertook a synopsis of some of the things we've noted and to bring in certain concepts and ideas that are reflected by this glossary. Quickly, we only got into this just a few points, so I'll review the few that we did move through. First of all, from these definitions, we have observed many examples of what the disposition of the Christian ought to be. A disposition is a frame of mind. It is an attitude. And you can oftentimes determine a person's attitude simply by body language, facial expression, the way that they look at you, and certainly by the way they speak. And young people today have mastered the art of an attitude that they can direct toward their parents and never say a word but be in total rebellion. And this is much the way that believers in Jesus Christ perform when they move through the day without the proper disposition toward the Word of God. They may be able to put on a good show for their fellow man, but the Lord Jesus Christ is able to pull an accurate inventory as He surveys the neural pathways of each and every one of us. And He knows whether we're up to no good or not. And the disposition becomes one factor that is extremely important. And that disposition is developed for the believer by the accumulation of divine thought and the willingness to apply that thought under pressure. And when you do that, you're truly a person of honor. And we noted that the other day, and we will do so again as it comes up in our study. We did also note that the world has its definitions of how those who are privileged, as far as the world is concerned, how the privileged think and present themselves to society. And we have seen how so many describe categories of character that help us understand the kind of person that God desires us to be. Some of these definitions could be used to illustrate biblical concepts of spiritual integrity and aristocracy, and we tried to do that as we move through them. As we did this, we were able to define the personality traits that the Christian ought to possess. And the purpose of this exercise is to drive home the point that you are superior to every person on this earth who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Progressives will immediately denounce this conclusion under the principles of political correctness, but they continue and always will be wrong about that. We, therefore, under the privilege that we have under First Amendment rights to the free exercise of our religion, are able to gather here freely and to study the Word of God and understand what it has to say to us. And whatever the Word of God communicates to us, and it's very clear when you examine it in the original languages, it becomes our obligation to live up to those mandates. And when we buy into them and these concepts become a part of our thought process, which we actually believe and support through our disposition toward the Word of God, then that becomes the exercise that we will perform under the various pressures of the day. The character of the progressive, however, has already been found wanting by the Word of God. You cannot accept the lie and expect it to hold up over the long haul. So in order to justify the position that they have carved out of their philosophy, they denounce God and condemn His Word. You always must attack the enemy, and it's also good to know the enemy. And no matter who you are or what your position is, you should know the enemy. And in that way, you're able to discern what he's up to. And therefore, as we study the Word of God, it's important, and I have made a point of it over the several years I've been here, to give you a lot of information about the enemy. You need to know the enemy. What are his strategies and tactics? What is the invisible war all about? What is its major objective? What are the primary gains that Lucifer hopes to accomplish by his modus operandi? How are you involved in that? How does the sinful nature play into it? How do the lust patterns play into it? All of these things become very important for you to understand so that you can know the enemy. And knowing the enemy, you must also know yourself. And you know yourself by studying the Word of God and making his thought process a part of your inventory of ideas. The progressives have chosen to believe the lie, and although many of them are very intelligent people, and by that I mean all of it, by the way, all human beings, unless they have some kind of brain malfunction, are intelligent people. They are potentially intelligent people. There's nothing about the human brain that's not damaged or handicapped in some way, that is not capable of understanding any piece of knowledge. If you give it your positive concentration and you have a decent instructor, you can learn anything. You just have to devote yourself to grinding it out until you get it. And so the point is that these progressives have the potential to be highly intelligent people. And by the world standards, many of them have earned these fancy degrees from these mills of progressive ideology called universities. And so they consider themselves to be the intelligentsia. And therefore, we are the ones who are the hoi polloi. It's quite the opposite. For when you absorb divine thought, you have elevated your thought process above the mundane. And therefore, you can outthink the lie on every occasion. You can identify the lie even when it's wrapped in truth. And so these concepts become very important as we seek to advance in the plan of God without being distracted by the tactics of the enemy. Well, the progressives are hoi polloi. They have self-imposed ignorance and really have no other option, therefore, but to deny the truth. There's some verses that would come into view here. Romans 1, 22 and 25, for example. Romans 1, 22 cites this concept and principle. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They both worshipped and served the creature, that's Satan and his minions, rather than the Creator, who is Jesus Christ. Now, the progressives would never agree to the fact that they are serving the creature, namely Satan. They don't believe in demons or angels, or Satan for that matter. And there, again, is one of their problems. But nevertheless, because they rejected the truth and Christ, they have the problem of serving the creature, whether they believe it or not. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. Those who perish, perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In other words, they will believe the lie. And that is the major problem of progressive ideology. It simply can't stand up under the scrutiny of divine analysis, and thus its denials of truth become its condemnation. And Christians, by means of the assets imputed at the moment of salvation, become immediately superior to those who have not yet believed in Christ. There are many ways by which the believer is superior to the unbeliever. We have documented some of these. But this superiority is a spiritual superiority. You have assets the unbeliever does not possess. You have a station in life that they do not possess. You have knowledge they cannot know. And they cannot know it because they don't have a human spirit that is created at salvation by the Holy Spirit. And they don't know it because they don't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. He must mentor us in understanding the infinite thought of God. And if the Holy Spirit is not available as a mentor and a pedagogue, then you can't understand the Bible except as literature. And those who seek to do it that way, may be able to give you a discussion on certain events in Scripture, some Bible stories, quote verses, but they cannot understand accurate application because it all must come from human viewpoint and an inventory of ideas developed on the lie. And therefore, the unbeliever is handicapped in this way and as a result is inferior to all believers in Jesus Christ. They are positionally inferior to those who've heard the gospel but reject its message. And so as we continue, I want to take a current event to illustrate the ignorance that is displayed by the progressives. It is interesting to note how the heathen's inferiority is confirmed by his acts of violence. I am going to bring you, just for the fun of it, on Thursday, an article, and I will use that article to salute the official Columbus Day. The 12th is Columbus Day. And poor old Columbus. Old Chris came over here. He was just riding a boat around trying to make some money. And he had Ferdinand and Isabella. They financed the trip. And his thinking was, if I can find an easy route west, going west, and I can get to the Indies and all of the booty that is available there, I have a new sea route. I believe I can do it. If I can accomplish this, then I can get fat. Well, he convinced Ferdinand and Isabella about this, and they financed his trip, and he meandered around, and lo and behold, he landed down in the Caribbean, and he discovered the New World. Well, he didn't really. There was Erik Thorvaldsen. There was Erik the Red. These fellows actually stumbled across it about 1000 A.D., but then the Indians didn't like them being here, and so they either killed them or ran them off. And the weather changed in the North Atlantic, got extremely cold. I don't know if that people at that time thought that we had global cooling. I don't know. But at that time, for about 500 years, there was no coming across the Atlantic. It was too horrid a trip for those Vikings to muster, the Greenlanders. And so as a result of that, the horrible conditions in the North Atlantic, they chose not to make the trip. And this lasted for almost 500 years, so that by 1492, things had sort of thawed out. And Chris cranked up his ships and thought he'd make a try. And he arrived in the Caribbean, which is a much better place to land. It's fairly warm down there. And he ran into all of these New Worlders. And what the Spanish discovered in what we would call today is Mexico, Central America, and the northern portions of South America was the most horrid, decrepit, brutal, bloody civilization that you can possibly imagine. And so we just didn't come over here and find the nice little Indian tribes sitting around their campfires and playing patty cake. These people were bludgeoning, cutting chests open and ripping out beating hearts in order to make sacrifices to the sun god. And so as a salute to Christopher, because it takes so much heat this time of year, I thought I'd bring this article to you so that you can put a few things in perspective. But nevertheless, acts of violence seem to follow religion around. No matter if it's one form or another, religions always turn to violence. And we've noticed that of late with Islam. Now, ironically, Pope Benedict XVI, Bishop of Rome, recently gave a speech in which he quoted a comment made in the year 1391 by a Byzantine emperor, and his name is Manuel II Palaiologos. And Palaiologos gave this speech. He was a Byzantine. He gave the speech to a Persian Muslim named Mu'tarizis, in which he voiced objections to Islam's propensity toward forced conversion and holy war. Now, this is a quote from Palaiologos. Now, he was, remember, a Byzantine emperor. He's not a theologian, but he was doing foreign policy kind of work with the Islamic crowd. And so in this conversation with Mu'tarizis, he makes this comment: show me just what Muhammad brought that was new, and there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached. So Pope Benedict quotes this the other day in a speech. And the context of his speech was the religious leaders of the world need to get together and see if we can agree that violence is bad and maybe there's another way we can approach our problems. Completely unaware that their response would remove all doubt about the validity of the emperor's statement, the Islamic world responded with threats to kill the Pope, committed the murder of a Catholic nun, and engaged in rioting throughout the world. Now, you will note that that's just about exactly what the emperor predicted. And after 600 years, it's still going on. So these people are really off the reservation, so to speak. They have a theology that promotes violence in order to, in essence, promote their faith. And in so doing, they've become nothing but brigands. And as brigands, they can't be trusted, nor should they be, since the religion that they support was invented right out of the heart of hell by Lucifer himself as a counterattack against Christianity. It took him 600 years to get it organized, but as soon as he did, through whatever method or means, he was able to communicate the Quran's foundational ideas to Muhammad. And then those who followed him around heard him give speeches, and after he died, they decided, you know, he had such moving comments, maybe we should jot them down. And that ultimately became the Quran. Well, the emperor's comment, as true today as it was 600 years ago, was met predictably by the progressive media, which appeals for the Pope to now apologize. That is, if he lives long enough. Now, here are a few paragraphs from a column written by Brent Bozell entitled Islam's Special Standard. It appears under a Creator Syndicate copyright dated September 20th. You would think that this call for a religion based on love and peace, not force, would ring well in peace-loving liberal newsrooms. But this lecture was ignored by the secular press until Muslim riots and threats broke out. Then, predictably and incredibly, the media demanded apologies, but only from the Pope. They treated him like a bumbling candidate for political office, a man too unschooled in the art of public relations, which they know so well. They called him, quote, heavy-handed and clumsy. They auditioned on TV and radio shows to explain how the pontiff could be less tone-deaf. They did not ponder how Muslim violence, from assassinating a nun in Somalia to blowing up Canadian soldiers in Afghanistan as they hand out candy to children, might be, to say the very least, tone-deaf. Pope Benedict has long noted that majority Christian countries tolerate the free exercise of Islam, but Muslim-dominated countries often do not tolerate the free exercise of anything but Islam. The reaction to his address reveals that Western journalists don't care about this. They have elevated Islam to a special standard, an unofficial victim religion, which is only victimized and never the victimizer. Even the forced Islamic conversion of American journalists taken hostage does not stir their ardor. Well, there's a few comments about how the progressives reacted to what the Pope said, which was really a quote from a 600 years ago emperor of Byzantine and Byzantium. And therefore, we have riots and murders and threats. When you buy the lie, you have to keep supporting it and finding reasons to do so, even when the truth is staring you in the face. What is playing out on the world stage today is the manifestation of the invisible war. Lucifer's forces have unleashed their wrath on the West and Christianity in particular, and you therefore in the crosshairs of this campaign. Now, I have a prediction, and it'll take 3 points. Point 11. Background. The appeal trial of Satan is in its rebuttal stage, and the church age is the period when the witnesses for the prosecution take the floor. Therefore, the spotlight is on us, but we're being interrupted by Lucifer as we give our testimonies. And His interruptions are designed to discourage us, to dissuade us, to confuse us, and to propagandize us. And it's almost as if He stands up and says, "Objection!" And the Lord, because this is the angelic conflict and where free will is the key issue, He allows the objections to go forward. And the objections take the form of, for example, these attacks by progressive ideology on the West and on Christianity in particular. And this is joined in, happily I gather, by the progressives. This is joined in, they're joined on this by the Islamic terrorists. And so what we have here is a twofold assault. We have an envelopment. We have fifth column from within our own country that is in opposition to Christianity in particular, and of course Western culture. And on the other side, we're being assaulted from externally by Islamic terrorists and progressive ideologies from Western Europe even. So you can see that we're being pressed into a box, and now we have the conundrum of political correctness emerging with the problems in North Korea, the fact that we have mollycoddled the Chinese, the fact that the Japanese have never developed a defense department, and we are caught in the middle. And the only way this is going to be resolved, dear friends, is blood is going to eventually flow. It may not be this year, it may not be next or 10 years from now, but the resolution is going to be blood in the streets somewhere, and there's going to be a lot of it. Now, you say, am I encouraging this? No. If you do not understand history, you're condemned to repeat it. History shows this is the end result of this. So you may as well get ready for it and understand that you have a wall of fire. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And one of the ways, one of the four horsemen that rides is warfare. And that is a good thing at the right time in history when the Lord permits it, because the chaff is separated from the wheat, and you had best be wheat. So today, the debate requires the followers of Jesus Christ to testify. And you can't testify unless you have something to say. To be a witness, you have to have information regarding the issue at hand. And your information is biblical knowledge and doctrinal orientation. Their testimony, that's us, is classified as invisible historical impact. The more you know, the more Jesus Christ is able to intervene into history on our behalf. It is accomplished, therefore, by spiritual growth and the courage to stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You do not need to become an activist. You do not need to demonstrate. You do not need to crusade. Your crusade is here. Your activism is in this room. You study the Word of God. You provide for this client nation additional protection every day you continue your advance. Jesus Christ controls history. We do not. We are the ones that He utilizes by drawing that inventory to make the things that need to occur happen. And it's all in the divine decrees, and it all hinges on what you know. And what you know best be what you believe. And some may be called to testify under evidence testing, in which they may have to make a public stand against a visible enemy such as Islam. And that would be evidence testing. And some may be called forward to do that. Some have already been challenged in the Middle East. Whether it's evidence testing or not, I don't know. These may or may not have been believers. But we have had definite demonstrations of how these people operate when they decide a person is expendable. They will cut off your head. They will do anything they can in order to grotesquely relieve you of your soul. And once they do, then that becomes a testimony to their thought process, which is extremely evil. So they're evil people, and they will not be missed when they're gone. However, you got to wonder what the seating capacity in hell actually happens to be. How many degenerate, decrepit souls can it hold? I am betting the Lord made it big enough. We should note, though, that the final verdict will find that the minions of Lucifer, be they Islamic or otherwise, will be defeated under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And so as Longfellow wrote, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail. And that is the bottom line. And the Lord will take care of that. Now, because we are an elite nobility of royal aristocrats, and Islam functions on behalf of the defense, it is defeated already. If you understand the appeal trial, you clearly understand that there's no way for Christianity to be defeated. Christianity as a faith cannot be overrun and destroyed. It is the truth. And all others are imitations, and they're based on the lie. And Islam is the worst of the lot. It cannot be victorious, although it may win many battles. It cannot win the war. And you have to know that. And you're a part of the army, Christ's army, good soldiers for Christ, that fight for the prosecution, and you do so by advancing in the plan of God, by learning God's Word. That's how you fight this war. Get your shield up and get your sword out. So the duty is to take out as many of whom the Quran classifies as infidels as possible. That's the duty of Islam. And you can see, if you understand the angelic conflict and what's going on, is why that is necessary. Your advance is a threat to Lucifer and his fallen angels. Why is that? Look, we have no idea when the rapture is going to occur. We're told that is knowledge that is held privy by God Himself. And He is not going to tell us when that will occur, therefore it is imminent. But we also know this. We also know that the rapture will occur when the body of Christ is completed. And the body of Christ is made up of believers. And this body has been increased since the first century down to the 21st. And we're approaching the birthday of the church, another 25 years or so, and we'll have the 2000th birthday of the church. And so we're pushing toward its 2000th birthday. How many souls now make up the body of Christ? Those who have already gone to be with the Lord and those who remain behind, such as we. How many? And when will it be completed? The day that a person believes in Jesus Christ and he happens to be the soul that completes the body is the moment the rapture occurs. Therefore, you can tell that Lucifer has to do two things. He fights on two fronts, for example. He tries to discourage people from even paying attention to Christianity and its theology. Therefore, say they're just a bunch of traditionalists and a bunch of radicals and right-wingers and Jesus freaks and that kind of thing. And demean Christianity in such a way that people say, I'm not going to pay any attention to it. It's just foolish. It's foolishness. In other ways, for those which might catch the ear, the doctrine of Christianity might catch their ear, for example, the gospel, then the gospel must be distorted in some way. So you have the development of fuzzy gospels, so that people hear a fuzzy gospel and they believe error, think they're saved, and they're not. Then, as you move on and have people who actually believe in Christ, then they have to be discouraged to make the advance. It's too hard, it's not exciting, we don't have enough programs and not enough music, and all of these kinds of things come in to make people say, I don't want to go to those boring churches where all they do is study the Bible. They're just Bible thumpers and they're really quite fanatical about it. So those types need to be avoided. What we need is more singing. And so they get more singing. And they sing and they cavort around and what have you, and they're just having a grand old time, and when they leave there, they feel wonderful about it because the juice is up, but after a day or two, the juices subside, and they're just back to knowing nothing like they knew the day before they went in. They know nothing, and they therefore are not combatants in the invisible war, and Lucifer's won like a round on that particular battlefront. And then how about those who know the Word of God? Let's attack them too, for if they get too wise and start recruiting other people in, we'll have some evidence testimonies, and we don't want that. So you can see that all of this is invisible war. And the people who are playing the part of the Your Honor, I object part of all of this. And that's Lucifer's guys on the loose. And they're doing the damage. And they're being permitted to do this because we have to be challenged. Everything is based on volition. Fine, can you stand up under the assault of propaganda? Do you know what propaganda is? Are you going to be discouraged when you see that the events around you indicate historical downtrends? Are you going to therefore opt over to the other side because you're afraid? Do you want to mollycoddle Islam and call them nice, sweet people? It's just those bad guys that somehow have intervened in your little operation that are causing the trouble. There you go. It's all up here. It's all what's in your inventory of ideas. Can you think your way through this life? That's the issue. So they take out the infidels wherever possible. And sadly to say, many will fall before Islam is brought to heel. But eventually there will be, even if it takes the second advent. You know, I have research books that discuss the idea of who the beast is in Revelation. And the woman that rides the beast, which is religion. And these people who wrote these books around the early part of the 20th century, being protesters, had identified that it was the pontiff. It was Rome. It was the Catholic Church. That's the whore that rides the beast. Well, really? Now, I poured cold water on that 20 years ago when I came here. Because the rapture is imminent doesn't mean it's going to happen today. It may be 1,000 years from now. Or, in that case, 20 years from now. Who's faded into the background and who now is a top candidate, should the rapture occur soon, to be the whore that's riding the beast? It's not Catholicism, it's Islam. But is it Islam? Some other idea may raise its ugly head 20 years from now, 1,000 years from now. So we don't know, but there's a whore, and she's going to ride the beast, and her name is religion. And she becomes popular in the tribulation, so we don't really have to worry about that, because we're not here for that little episode. It's very short. It's only 7 years, a little less actually. So you're not going to miss a whole lot, but it is going to be very interesting, and I'm just curious to know if the Lord's going to let us see it on a widescreen. While this battle rages, it is the duty of every believer to be aware of the conflict, since it is imperative to know the enemy, we may quote Sun Tzu, but at the same time not to be distracted by it. Know the enemy, but you know him so you will not be co-opted by him, deluded, deceived, tricked, propagandized. Priority one is to utilize the divine operating assets imputed at salvation to mold our souls into vessels of honor so that the definitions of the words integrity, rectitude, probity, nobility, and protocol describe our daily modus operandi. You don't get that overnight. You're not a person of integrity because you've read a book about it and decided, I am a person of integrity now. That has to permeate your thought process. It is doctrine metabolized into your cardia. Then, there's the concept of probity. This is tried integrity. Integrity put under pressure and you remaining loyal to it under pressure means you are a person with probity. And when you, therefore, are a person of probity, then your behavior, your actions, your application, these things are reflected outwardly to those that stand around as honor. And one of those standing around observing is Jesus Christ. And you want to be thought honorable by Him first. You can't assume that by applying doctrine to life that everybody's going to think you're a person of honor. They won't. Progressives won't. You can stand up today and take a stand on some establishment concept and say that this is an inflexible concept and that we shouldn't be violating it. And they'll just rip you one side and down the other and say, well, you are evil and you are trouble, boy. You are trouble. And then they'll try to tear down your character and all of that. Now, the reflection of the world, to the world of these qualities, is to behave as ladies and gentlemen. Now, there's a starting factor, but you know, what would happen if the young men and young ladies of 20 years of age or less. Now, we're talking about college. Let's gin that down to 18. They put everybody in high school. Now, what if the young men and young women who are Christians, and, of course, there are some Christians involved, too, but let's just take the Christians. The Christians who are in high school, that age group, started behaving as ladies and gentlemen. What kind of impact would that have? It would have a very definite impact if they were willing to execute it over the long haul, say an entire year. But when I was going to school, we had 6 weeks. They would give a report card every 6 weeks. I don't know if they do that now, but it was like torture. Because, you know, you get your report card and you could sort of lay back for a couple of weeks and then the pressure began to build. And then they'd give you another one and you have to take that home to your parents. And I never could sign my dad's name well enough to forge it, so I had to always turn it in and get a signature. It was horrible. But what if every 6 weeks there was a Checkpoint Charlie? And when can you hold out that long? See, the first 6 weeks would be the toughest. If you stood for principle, traditional concepts and ideologies, then as you stood fast, it would get a little bit easier through the year, I would predict. But eventually you would have a separation of the sheep from the goats. They're doing that anyhow. The people who wear this certain brand name clothes, they stand in that corner. The people who wear that certain brand name clothes stand in that corner. People who live in this zip code stand over there. People who live in that zip code stand over here. People whose daddy works in this business works, and here you go all the way down the line. It's a bunch of elitists. And I know that to be true. It's been going on since my kids were in school, and the ones that are in this church that are in school now tell me it's the same way. Cliques, elitists, and also they're the riffraff, the people that dress in black and put on eyeshadow. They stand in one corner. It just goes on. And those that wear their britches down around their thighs, I don't know what that's all about unless maybe they need a little kale pectate. The reflection to the world of these qualities is to behave as ladies and gentlemen who, with savoir-faire, knowing how to behave in certain social circumstances, this is being cool, who, with savoir-faire, regard themselves as spiritual aristocrats. Those who have the tastes, manners, and beliefs of the upper class to which they belong, which is the royal family of God. So this is your testimony. I'm not implying that it would be an evidence test. You're not going to find one high school aged person in 300 million that's made it to spiritual maturity by that time. But they could be well advanced enough to fight a good battle. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. And were they willing to go in there and do battle? All they would have to do is behave themselves. That's all they would have to do. They wouldn't really have to say much. Just execute the doctrine day in and day out. That's all they'd have to do. And eventually, people would recognize this and they'd either be drawn to them or they would reject them. You find out who people are that you might really want to be friends with. 5 or 6 maybe. So point 17, we hold hereditary title. Let's talk about our aristocracy. Let's talk about our privileged class. Let's talk about our superiority. Our hereditary title is children of God. The unbeliever cannot make that statement. They're hoi polloi. We hold regal offices. We hold the office of royal priest. We hold the office of royal ambassador. Unbelievers do not hold these titles. As a royal priest, we have the right to go directly to the throne room in prayer. As a royal priest, we have the ability to sit down under the filling of the Holy Spirit and learn directly from Holy Spirit's mentorship, the communications of the God of this universe. We have access to divine infinite thought. The unbeliever does not have that capability. He's hoi polloi. We're superior. The family to which we are members is privileged. We are the royal family of God. Royal family. Who is the King of Kings? Who is the Lord of Lords? It is Jesus Christ. Where are you positionally? You are in Christ. And you share all of His assets, including His royalty. You are royal family. The unbeliever is not. We are among a select few who are privileged above all others. We are the elect of God. The unbeliever is not. Now, often those whom the world correctly classifies as aristocratic are described correctly as having an elitist attitude toward those of the lower classes. I tried to distinguish that as we went through our definitions. The definitions can be utilized to then help illustrate spiritual aristocracy, but you have to therefore manipulate the definitions in order to sift out the negative aspects that crop up from time to time, including the elitist attitudes that the aristocrats often have toward the lower classes. The point that I'm going to make here is that as a royal aristocrat, you cannot be an elitist. Your job is to go to the hoi polloi where opportunity arises and offer them the opportunity through the gospel of joining you in the privileged class. Now, what society offers that? It's sort of that way in the United States it was in the days of yore. I mean, when you have an open, free society, you can have people that can change classes. In other words, if you're born to a poor family and you don't have all of the amenities, you just have the absolute necessities, but you decide to work hard and obey your manners and obey the law and do the things that are necessary to put yourself in a position that is advantageous, then you can get yourself moved up the social ladder. You can become middle class. And if you're very smart and stick to it and remain objective, then you can actually become rich in this country. But you start out as a very poor person. And within a capitalistic society like ours, you move from a lower class to middle class to an upper class. And all that's based on your income. So that's sort of an illustration for you. But what about those that have bloodlines? What about those that have a history of people throughout that bloodline that have had great accomplishments in their lives? And they're famous and well-known. And you are plugged into that lineage. Well, when you're born as an aristocrat. Now, you may turn out to be an absolute lowlife, but you've got the bloodline. And what about the plebs? What about the peasants? Don't have the bloodline. They can be absolutely brilliant. They have great ideas. They can work hard. They can do whatever they want to do to make themselves better, but they can't crack that aristocratic barrier. Why? Why? They may have great potential, but they can't crack it because they don't have the bloodline. Now, the Romans figured out that you could have very brilliant people down as plebs that offered great opportunity to SPQR. And so many times the emperors would see this and they would adopt a plebe and bring him into the royal family, but he was not one with the bloodline. And you even have emperors of Rome who were plebes that became those that were adopted. Now, what did Paul do understanding Roman society? I mean, Palestine was in the Roman sphere of influence. And so he not only spoke Latin, which was the official language, he spoke Koine Greek, which was the common language, and therefore he understood Roman society. And he saw this adoption process, and that's the way he described to us how we are elevated from hoi polloi to aristocracy. It's through adoption. We are simply homo sapiens. We are humans. God is God. How can we become associated in a family way with the God of the universe? Through adoption. And how does this adoption occur? Faith alone in Christ alone. And you are adopted into the royal family. And Paul used the illustration of how the Romans did this to bring that across so that we could understand it. So all of these things pay off in the end. And what I'm trying to get across to you is you are aristocracy because of being adopted into the royal family, and you therefore have this history. Your lineage goes back to the beginning. To the beginning that was not a beginning. To the beginning of this universe and beyond through eternity past. You're related to the God of the universe through adoption. And that's privileged. Therefore, you cannot be an elitist because you were on the outside looking in before Christ made it possible for you to believe in Him so that these things might occur. Therefore, your benevolent attitude toward the unbeliever is to recognize, I once was there looking in. Now that person is. I will offer that person the opportunity to come in with me, join me in the royal family. There can be no arrogance with this form of aristocracy. Often those whom the world correctly classifies as aristocratic are described correctly as having an elitist attitude toward those of the lower classes. Such people are snobs, defined nicely by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as, quote, one who tends to rebuff, avoid, or ignore those regarded as inferior. Well, I've just told you that the unbeliever is inferior to you. Second rate. Low class, hoi polloi, canaille, riffraff, you name it. You cannot have an elitist, snobbish attitude toward these people, for you were one of them before you believed in Christ. Next definition, one who has an offensive air of superiority in matters of knowledge or taste. I'm telling you, you are superior in your knowledge and you are superior in your taste, but you may not have an offensive air about that. Some people want to lord over others their knowledge of the Word of God, make them feel inferior because you are such the Bible student. You can talk Bible all day long to an unbeliever and it means nothing. The only thing you can say to an unbeliever is the gospel for it to mean anything, and they may reject that. There's no need to talk Bible to an unbeliever. You're wasting your time and theirs. And confusing them, as a matter of fact, because they don't have the process to understand what you're saying. They don't have the Holy Spirit. All they've got is free will, and you can challenge that with the gospel, otherwise you're wasting your time. So you don't have an offensive air of superiority. How about taste? I would evaluate that the taste here is the concept of probity, the savoir faire, to take the doctrine that you have and make application of it in a way that is legitimate with regard to your station in life, which is royal ambassador. In other words, you're not overbearing. You're not a person who... looks, in other words, takes on the definition of a human aristocrat, the elitist attitude, snobbish attitude, look down on them, make fun of them. Now, I know what you're thinking. I unload both barrels on the varied religions around. And when I stand in this pulpit, it is my job to let you know who the enemy is. It's not the people. See, the people are the ones you want to try and draw into the royal family. It's the theology that has been either distorted or invented by the dark side. And you find religion and you've got a candidate for evil. All of them are, to one degree or another. And I expose them into the clear light of day. I make no bones about it. They are wrong. They are devious. They are propaganda. They are everything you can imagine that would delude the minds of men. And it's all presented in a very fluffy way so that people will come to it and say, I have found the truth. They haven't. And it's my job to let you know that there is no place for ecumenicalism except for the progressives. They love that idea. Ecumenicalism is an idea of the dark side. Listen to me. Let's say that we wanted to try and get along with the other religions. Let's say that we decided to have a meeting and we had people from the various Protestant denominations come together. And we ask the rest to join us. We have our little differences theologically, sure, but let's iron them out. Let's all come together and get along. And so we have representatives from Islam, the high whoever, and we have people from Hinduville, and we have folks that are Buddhist, and we have Taoism send their representative. The Catholics can send theirs. The Mormons can send theirs. Wiccans even are invited. And we all get around a table and we all discuss our theological statement. I'd give mine, the next guy would give his, and around the table we'd go. And when we got done, we would probably find a few areas of disagreement. So if we're going to get along, what is going to have to happen? Everybody around the table is ultimately going to have to agree to compromise. Well, you say, that ought to be easy. There's certainly some things we could agree on. Well, let's take the gospel, for example. How would one get to heaven? How would we do that? Let's put that subject in the middle of the table. How are we going to do that? Anybody got a suggestion about how we get to heaven? So we would say, we believe it is faith alone and Christ alone provides eternal life. And someone else gets to speak and say, well, no, I believe it takes works. I would say, no, it's just faith. Oh, no, it's just works. Well, can we compromise on that? How do you compromise those two? Is there a middle ground on those two? There's no middle ground. So in order to get along, not only do we have to compromise, we have to just generally agree not to bring anything up. This is not the way the Royal Family Honor Code instructs us to behave. We are not like the world's aristocrats who depend on human lineage, inherited status, and civic benevolence to define their assumed superiority. That's how the world's aristocrats do it. There's the human lineage, that's the bloodline. And there's nothing wrong with it if the people in the system behave themselves. But that's rare. Because it's rare for human beings to behave themselves, whether upper class or low class, or anything in between. We just can't behave. And especially as unbelievers, it's not going to happen. They are wired to misbehave. So if you're wired to misbehave, but misbehave you will do. Civic benevolence. There are people mean as snakes that are widely applauded around communities. They name libraries after them, city halls, stadia. Why? They've made all that money. They're aristocrats, blue bloods, high class, and they give the money to the community. Oh, to the hospitals, don't forget that. On Days of Our Lives, Victor Kouroukas has built hospitals. So you can see that the guys that get the money under the table and are running the machines know that they got to pay some people off, or otherwise they're going to go downriver. So you build hospitals and you become a name around town. So it's self-promotion in some cases is payoff for protection. The believer's duty is to face the fact that people are no damn good. Look in the mirror when you say that. Look in the mirror and say, people are no damn good, starting with you, young fella. Low life. And then say, if I'm no damn good and I have spiritual self-esteem, then the rest of the people are no damn good. So you say, well, who can you trust? Well, the idea is this. You can't get around to saying, I don't trust anybody. Because if you don't trust anybody, then you're going to fall into iconoclastic arrogance. What is iconoclastic arrogance? It's where you finally found somebody that agrees with you. That's the beginning. I found somebody that agrees with me. And our sin natures are the same. We both have the same tendencies. We both love to do the same things that are tawdry. And we can sit back and laugh and howl and have a good time. But we, on the other hand, when it comes down to being a decent person, well, we're decent. And therefore, you've got a guy that you can put up on a pedestal. This guy can be trusted. And you put that person up on a pedestal. And then eventually that person, having a sinful nature, is going to do something that's going to offend the person that created the idol. And they'll look at you cockeyed and say, "How dare you?" And then they get out the axes and the crowbars and they start tearing down the idol. "Shown your feet of clay, I dare you. You were perfect in my eyes, and look what you've done." So the point is that the person may be as innocent as the wind-driven snow. They're who they are. They're just who they are. And you've built them up to be perfect, and they're not, and they show they're not, and you tear them down. And all of a sudden, you just can't trust anybody. Well, here's the deal. I tell you, somebody you can trust. Not going to let you down. Not going to turn their back on you. Always going to be there on your side. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always there. And you can find people in this life who have the integrity of the Word of God in their souls with the probity to execute it. And when you're able to discern that that person is a person of honor, then you can trust them. But you cannot assume that they are perfect. No one is. And you can't elevate anybody up to that elevated plane, that rarefied atmosphere of perfection. Only Christ can assume that level. So you have to be careful. If you don't trust anybody, then you can't be trusted, because you are going to at least impute sin to other people that you assume they have. You eventually are going to tear them down. And so you can't have any friends. So that's one of the problems in a church. Let me illustrate. If we were to just run a survey here, no names, just write it down on a piece of paper and fold it and hand it in. We've got our usual 17 here tonight. I am betting we would have 15 different zip codes. Where'd you come from? How far did you drive? What direction did it take to get here? Different sides of town. You know different people. You went to different high schools. Oh my God, you went to different high schools. You live in different zip codes. All the rest. Who's your mom and daddy? And if we were to decide, okay, let's all build a house and move in the same neighborhood, and let's get along. See, that's really what happens when you open the doors to a church. People come in from all over, especially in the doctrinal church, who are just relish being bored. They come in together and they sit down together in a congregation to grow in grace. But they come from all over. Now, how are these people going to get along? The thing that is common to the entire bunch is a positive volition to the Word of God. Each is growing in grace at his own pace, and as they do, the rest can be supportive. Those who are advanced can be supportive and encouraging to those who are making the advance, and those who are rookies or sophomores or juniors, they can be respectful to those who know more and not judge them because they have figured out how things work. And oftentimes, the folks in a church can't work that out. People are no damn good. But when you realize that, you need to get relaxed about it. The doctrine of mental and physical separation keeps things in check. And when decorum occasionally requires their presence be indulged, then there are principles from the Royal Family Honor Code that can be used in such emergencies. These principles may be applied to believers as well as unbelievers. Remember that when out of fellowship, the believer takes on the disposition and the behavior patterns of an unbeliever. Now here, coming up next, and that means Thursday, are some honor code principles found in Romans, which for the purpose of emphasizing our present study, we will refer to as principles of aristocracy. And we will begin in that analysis at Romans 12:3. On Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue to pursue truth in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.